Good evening. I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews, please. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're actually going to start in Hebrews, chapter 10 this evening. And I'll give you a fair warning that we're going to do a fair amount of reading from the book of Hebrews this evening. And so if you're usually used to just listening along to when something's read, even though I'll put a lot of what we're going to read on the screen, you'd be well served tonight to have your Bible open, book of Hebrews, as we read quite a bit from that book this evening. Hebrews, chapter 10 is where we will start. And while you're opening the Hebrews chapter 10, yeah, I might want to do that. Point is, you could still see it. While you're opening the Hebrews 10 and we wait on the screen to come down, let me express my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you again this evening. I appreciate the attendance that we've had last night and tonight. Again, I know it's a challenge and a difficult thing. You get up early, you work hard all day. You're tired, you've barely eaten, some of you may not have even gotten to eat. Some of you have gotten your kids here as well, and I certainly don't take that for granted. I appreciate the effort and the attendance that we've had. It's very encouraging to me. I appreciate all the kind words that you've mentioned when I come in and then when you go out at the end of services, and I just pray and certainly hope that the Word of God has made a difference in your life and our time together. When we sense difficulty or danger, our basic sense, our innate habit or desire is to panic. Our natural reaction is to run to safety, to go somewhere where we think we're going to be secure. And sometimes what we do when we're scared and when we almost reflexively seek safety and security, what we do can be more dangerous than what we're trying to flee from. Just ask the deer who freezes when the headlights hit, how that works out. Or someone who runs right back into danger thinking they're escaping it because they panicked and ran the wrong way. The book of Hebrews is a powerful statement about the need to stay faithful to God despite the difficulties and persecutions of life. The book is loaded with imagery and quotation from the Old Testament. The book is burdened to show how Christ is better than Moses, how his sacrificial death is better than the sacrificial death of a bull or a goat, how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The book may well have originally been written and intended for Jewish Christians, Christians who were ethnically Jewish, who had actually come from Judaism, from observing the law of Moses, and who, through persecution that Christians were now facing, may have been seriously tempted to abandon the gospel of Christ for the apparent security of Judaism. Because in the first century, the Romans didn't tolerate Christians. But they did tend to tolerate Jews and Jewish religion. And so as the heat began to be placed upon Christianity in the late 50s, the early 60s, and the decades that follow, Jewish Christians in particular could have been sorely tempted to go back to Judaism. I mean, after all, it's still the same God, right? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they could reason. It's the same God. He still spoke. It's still his prophets. We're not going to do things quite Christ's way, but it's still the same God. And if it was good enough for all these centuries and even millennia, it should still be good enough now. And above all, we take the heat of the Roman Empire and its persecution away. That standing up for Christ can be problematic is well illustrated from the life of Paul in the first century, isn't it? Where the book of Acts records his run-ins with both religious authorities, Jewish religious authorities, and sometimes pagan religious authorities as well, in synagogues and elsewhere, as well as the problems he had with civil authorities because of the disturbances that his preaching would create. And so when the pressure began to build on early Christians as the first century went on, when they were pressured because they confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the temptation for Jewish Christians in particular to go back to the safe place of Judaism was so strong. The book itself of Hebrews, it mentions some of the difficulties that the Christians who originally received this letter had already faced. I'm in Hebrews chapter 10, and I begin reading in verse 32. The Hebrew writer says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened," that's his way of basically saying after you received the gospel, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They've suffered before for the cause of Christ. They've even lost property before, had it confiscated. And they survived. They were faithful. In chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, the Hebrew writer points out and builds on the great cloud of witnesses that is Hebrews chapter 11. All the great men and women of faith in ages past who were faithful to God despite the difficulties they faced. And in chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, he summarizes the whole point of his recitation from Hebrews 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these great men and women of faith who have served God in difficult situations, remained faithful and inherited eternal life because of that. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that is Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, you haven't reached the point that Jesus reached yet. You are being persecuted just like they persecuted him, but he was faithful unto death. Consider him and what he went through so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. To be faithful to God, Jesus died at the hands of sinners, persecuted for the message he brought and the God he represented. You haven't been put to that point yet, says the Hebrew writers. There's been no shedding of blood for you yet. Some of you may have been in prison. Some of you may have had property confiscated, but no one has died yet like Jesus died. And then there's the admonition in chapter 13 and verse 3, where the Hebrew writer goes on and says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. In other words, you yourselves, as long as you're alive and in the flesh, you're at risk of persecution, so therefore, be sympathetic, compassionate, reach out to those of your brethren who are in prison. So they've suffered before, the Hebrew writer says. He says, some of you are suffering now, and he makes clear he expects that some of them are going to suffer again. And the temptation, and let's think about it, we've all been there, haven't we? Oh, we may have been persecuted the same way they've been persecuted, but the temptation when life is hard, when serving God is hard, and especially when serving God may entail some sort of cost, some sort of persecution from an employer, a family member, a schoolmate, some hostility for our stand for God's truth and God's values. The temptation when you just can't take it anymore, when you've done enough, and when you think you've held on long enough, is to give in, to compromise in some small and seemingly innocuous way, to find some way to rationalize it. Just like a Jewish Christian can say, well, it may be a different covenant, but it's still the same God. These early Christians are perhaps thinking they've held on long enough. The heat's now starting to get even worse. And the bad news, the Hebrew writer says, is you're going to have to suffer more hostility still. The temptation to give in those moments can be overwhelming. When you're tired, and when you're discouraged, and when you've already paid a certain price, resisting the world is hard. Sometimes it can seem like you just don't have any strength left. And for these early Christians, the solution, the rest, the security, the peace they would so desperately want could be quickly and easily had back in the peace and safety of Judaism. And so you'll find passages in the book such as the relatively familiar Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, where the Hebrew writer says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. In other words, don't run away from him because of the cost or the burden or the difficulty. Draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He can deliver on the promises he has made to us. And so let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and the good deeds. In other words, let's help each other be faithful rather than faithless and discouraged and frightened. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Ah, there's that familiar verse. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You find here in this reading language about holding fast the confession. Don't deny Jesus. To go back to Judaism is to deny Christ. It's to say, I can be saved through the law, and there's no salvation in the law. The Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in his writings. Hold fast your confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Son. Jesus is God. And again, it's so striking here in this original context, that verse that we often use, that verse 25, about not forsaking the assembling together. And in their situation, why would they have been tempted to forsake the assembly? Because to forsake the assembly was to publicly declare to a hostile world where your loyalties lie. To assemble with the saints was to make yourself liable to arrest, make obvious who really believes what. And then one, if nothing else, put you all in the same place, easily rounded up in one fell swoop. It would be very tempting for people in that situation to want to forsake the assembly. Oh, I still love Jesus, but not enough to risk being with you people. Elsewhere in the book, you find this language about holding on to the confession in chapter 3, earlier in the book. Beginning in verse 5, the Hebrew writer puts it this way. He says, now Moses was faithful in all the house. In parentheses, what it means is the house of God, God's people. Moses was faithful, but he was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son. There's a difference between a son in the house and a servant in the house. Moses was just a servant in the house, as good as he was. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are, but catch what he says now, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Or drop down a little bit further to verses 12 and 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What a temptation it would be to go back to a religion that the Romans tolerated. How often in this book the Hebrew writer comes back and says, you hold on to what you have confessed. You know it's true. Don't let the world and its problems and its persecution scare you from doing what you know is right and saying what you know is truth. And assembling with the saints where you desperately need to encourage each other and stir each other up to love and good works, the best work of all in that situation being to publicly confess Jesus is Christ. Don't you dare take the easy road. Don't you dare do what you think you need to do to get off the hook with the Romans. Don't you dare go back to Moses. And so, again, the bulk of the book, that's why the Hebrew writer spends so much of his time reminding his original readers and recipients about how much better Christ is than Moses, the bulk of the book. He's a better priest. He's a sympathetic priest. He offered a better sacrifice. He brings a better covenant. Oh, the book is so steeped in how much better Christ is. He wants them to remember what they're giving up if they don't hold on to the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And so all of this preface, all of this prologue brings us then to the end of the book where the Hebrew writer, like any good preacher, gets to the invitation, if you will. He gets to where he wants to summarize it all. He's bringing it to a close. And he says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the title of our sermon tonight, he says, because God himself has said, as he's bringing the sermon to a close, after all he said about how much better Christ is, about how important it is to hold on to the confession, about the great cloud of witnesses who will testify God is faithful and heaven is worth it. God has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Those are comforting words, aren't they? The Christians going through difficult times, what could be more assuring than to be reminded that God is present, God will never forsake us? Obviously, that's the basic sense in which these words function within the larger context of the book of Hebrews. I know the Hebrew writer is in a sense saying, I know I am, and on behalf of God, asking for a lot. You're going to suffer. Things are going to happen. But God will never desert you. He'll never forsake you. But I want to suggest to you this evening, in the few minutes that we have, and I want to take some time to flesh this out a little bit, that there's an even deeper significance to what's going on with these words. These words are an Old Testament quotation. They come from the book of Deuteronomy. And the Hebrew writer doesn't pick these words or choose this way to phrase things by accident. He does it, of course, first and foremost by inspiration. But inspiration has led him to pick a very pertinent passage to remind these saints of. I want to look at that and flesh it out a little bit with you in the few minutes that we have together this evening. To do that, though, I want to go back one more time to earlier in the book. I want you to go back with me to chapter 3 again, and we're going to read now for just a little bit, a large chunk, to get our minds around something very important that the Hebrew writer is saying to Christians then that still matters a great deal for Christians today. So I want you to go back with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, and we're going to read for a little bit. Because here's what's going on in this section of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer is asking his troubled friends to remember the example of Israel under Moses, a generation that died in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't trust God. Because they didn't believe in Him, that He would really conquer their enemies in the promised land. Those ten faithless spies came back and said, it can't be done. And the people agreed with them. Our God can't handle this problem. And the bulk of the nation agreed, and their bodies fell in the wilderness for their faithlessness. And the implication, what the Hebrew writer is trying to get his brethren to understand by reminding them of this part of their Jewish heritage, is this. Don't repeat the mistake of the Exodus generation who did not have faith to finish the job God had given them because of the circumstances they were facing. Got your Bible open, chapter 3. Let's start reading verse 12. Hebrew writer says this. He says, take care, brethren, that there is not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And that Old Testament quotation refers to the hard hearts of the Exodus generation in the wilderness. They provoked God. They doubted Him. Hebrew writer goes on to explain verse 16. For who provoked them when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? In other words, that they would never see the promised land. But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter the promised land, understand, because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains for us of entering His rest, the promise for them to enter His rest was what? To go into the literal land of Canaan, right? To inherit it. What's the promise that we're now offered? Eternal life. Our promised land, to use the Hebrew's image, his metaphor here. Let us fear if while a promise remains for us of entering His rest. Are we there yet? No, we're like the Exodus generation, aren't we? We're in the wilderness of sorrow and sin, as we sometimes sing. That's what we're dealing with right now. And the question for us, like it was for the Exodus generation, is do you really trust God enough to obey Him no matter what, no matter what the odds, no matter what it looks like? Do you have enough faith to trust Him and obey Him and listen to Him to get to the goal? Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. Our good news is Jesus is Lord. He's Son of God. He's come to die on the cross for our sins. Their good news was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has heard your cries in bondage. I've come to deliver you and to give you the land I promised to Abraham. They had good news. We have good news, the Hebrew writer says. But the word that they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They did not trust God enough, believe Him enough, when they got to the doorstep of their inheritance, the follow through. 10 spies came back and said, this one's too big from God. God will not see us through this one. For we who have believed, he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in that passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, says it remains for some to enter it. Oh, there's the cloud of witnesses now, but not all of us are there yet, are we? We're still having to live through this world, be faithful unto death, and then receive the inheritance of eternal life. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, if all God really intended for the human race was a literal physical inheritance in a promised land halfway around the world from where we sit tonight, there would have been no more talk about rest and faithfulness or anything else. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the Hebrew writer says, and what he's talking about is eternal life. And the warning is, don't be like Israel in the wilderness. Christians, the Hebrew writer says, and it's not unique to him. Peter talks this way about Christians in the book of 1 Peter, that Christians are the new spiritual Israel, children of Abraham by faith, not by birth. And the new spiritual Israel is traveling through the wilderness of sorrow and sin this world. And Christians can, through unbelief, through failure to trust and obey God, they can die in this wilderness just as much as Israel died in the wilderness. Christians can miss the promised land just as like the Exodus generation missed the promised land. And thus the Hebrew writer gives his admonition to his Christian brethren in light of this analogy that he's making in chapter 4 and verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The risk was real in the first century. The risk is real today. To fall short of the rest that God has promised us. Now, in light of that analogy that the Hebrew writer is making earlier in the book, a warning to Christians not to repeat the mistake that Israel made in the wilderness of doubting God and missing the promised inheritance. In light of that analogy, of that larger idea that undergirds what the Hebrew writer is saying and what he's trying to get across to Christian brethren, it makes all the more significant, and I think all the more comforting, the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These words come from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and verses 8. In Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. And one of the important things that we need to understand about how oftentimes the New Testament uses quotations from the Old Testament is this. That a lot of times when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, in many quotations, what's really going on is the inspired writers are calling to mind not just the specific words they quote, they are often calling to mind the entire context that those words come from. We talk this way sometimes, we just don't often realize it. You ever heard somebody say, don't kill the goose that laid the golden egg? We don't have to go back and tell somebody the whole story that goes with it, right? Once there was a farmer, he got greedy, he wanted all the golden eggs that the goose laid at once, and so he chopped the head off and opened the goose up, and all of a sudden, oh no, there were no more golden eggs. Yeah, we don't do that. We just say, don't kill the goose that laid the golden egg. And in our culture, the whole backstory, we understand that, we acknowledge that. That's how the New Testament often uses the Old Testament, because let's be honest, they knew their Old Testament better than we do, frankly, especially when it comes to the prophets and some of these quotations. The whole context that the passage comes from is often what's in mind and adds great weight and poignancy and nuance to what the inspired writer is trying to communicate. I think that's going on with what the Hebrew writer is doing here in chapter 13 and verse 5 when he quotes to them comforting words in and of themselves, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Deuteronomy chapter 31, where these words come from. What's the context? What's going on? Here's what's happening. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you remember your Bible stories and your history, Moses is at the end of his life, right? The wilderness generation, the Exodus generation is now dead. This is the second generation of Israel. This is those who were 20 and above, Joshua and Caleb being the parenthetical exceptions. Moses is at the end of his life, and the wilderness generation is dead. Israel, the new generation, is poised on the plains of Moab, just across the river from Jericho, and they are ready to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. And so we pick up Moses' speech in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 2. Moses says to them, I am 120 years old today, and I am no longer to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will stand ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, into their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you. And Moses called Joshua, and he said to him, in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And so there you have this great scene on the plains of Moab. Here's Moses, aged, 120 years old, saying, I'm no spring chicken. I can't move quite like I used to. But the reality is this. He is the only, think about this, he is the only leader that this second generation has ever known. They would have been children if they were even alive when the Exodus happened, right? That's the whole reason God spares them. They are literally the only leader they have ever known in their lives. And now all of a sudden, when they're on the doorstep of their greatest challenge as a nation in their history, to go and to dispossess the Canaanites and to take the land that God promised to their father Abraham, as they're on the doorstep to the greatest moment of their national existence, all of a sudden Moses, the only leader they've ever known, says, I'm not going with you. I can't cross. I sinned against the Lord. I struck the rock when I should have spoken to it. The Lord judged me. The Lord forbade me from entering. I'm not going with you. What a frightening time for that second generation of Israel, just like their fathers a generation before, to stand on the doorstep and to have to make the decision of whether God himself, by himself, is enough. And that's basically what Moses is trying to get them to do, not to repeat the mistake of their fathers. God goes with you. It doesn't matter whether or not I'm here. They face such a great challenge in the face of defeating the native Canaanites inhabiting the land. And part of Moses' exhortation in the face of this challenging and frightening situation of entering and conquering the promised land is that the Lord will not fail them. He will not forsake them. And when we begin to think about it now, the parallels to the original recipients of the book of Hebrews are just amazing and astounding. This is why the Hebrew writer referred in his closing to this passage and to these verses. As we've already seen in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer has compared the challenge of Israel entering the promised land to the challenge Christians are facing in remaining faithful to God and their journey toward the eternal promised land, if you will. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, apostle, high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of all those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Jesus and Moses, side by side, compared and contrasted. And now, at the end of a book designed to encourage Christians who are under persecution and under pressure, to go back to the safety of Judaism, some of the final words that Moses used to encourage original Israel are now used to encourage new Israel, spiritual Israel, to finish what God has started. The Hebrew writer, by a stroke of inspired genius, in a sense resurrects Moses from the dead to offer once again the speech he offered original Israel. God will not leave you or forsake you. He'll get you into the promised land. Did God do that for first generation Israel? Physical Israel? You bet he did. They got in there. God was with them. He fought their battles. The walls of Jericho fell. And so on and so forth. And the Hebrew writer, in a stroke of inspired genius, has Moses come back once again to give the pep talk that launched the conquest of the promised land. How fitting those words really are. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God can get his people to the promised land. It's all the more striking when you stop and think about it, too, about how fitting that speech really is. in terms of the comparison and the contrast between Moses and Jesus. Because think about this with me for just a moment further. Moses' whole point in Deuteronomy 31, I'm not going with you, but who is going with you? God is. God will cross over. He will fight for you. Who literally leads us into the spiritual promised land? Isn't it in chapter 12, the Hebrew writers point, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the pioneer, the trailblazer, the author of our faith, the one who through the veil of his flesh opened a new way to come back into God's presence? God himself made flesh in Jesus, but God himself literally leads us into the eternal promised land. God goes with his people once again to fight their battles, to give them victory, and to see them safely into the inheritance of his promises. It's all the more telling when you think about the fact that Moses charges Joshua in the sight of all Israel. You, Joshua, be strong, be courageous. God won't fail or forsake you either. And when you remember that Jesus, that's his Greek way you say his name. In Hebrew, Jesus' name was Joshua. And what does Joshua mean? Salvation. It's the way God works. He has always been with his people. He has always been willing to see his people into safety and security. He has always been willing to fight for them and to protect them and to make sure that his promises are fulfilled to them and through them. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Once again, God says, you're in the same moment of decision. Will you follow the example of the second generation or the first? That's the decision you have to make. That's the decision we have to make. Which Israel are we? Are we the Exodus generation or are we the second generation? Well, let's get a little specific in the last couple of minutes that we have here. Let me very quickly bring this to a close. How do we, as relatively comfortable Christians living in a country with separation of church and state firmly entrenched in our legal system, where no threat of severe persecution hangs over us, nobody's going to be thrown to lions, nobody's going to serve hard time, nobody's going to be nailed to a cross for who we are, what we believe, what we confess, and how we live? How do we make these words our own? How do we apply these powerful words to us today, where we live and where we're at in our time and place? I want to quickly suggest two ways, two observations. I will never leave you nor forsake you has meaning for us today. And then we'll be through for our time together this evening. Number one, I want you to understand that when it looks like the world will overtake us, God is still with us. You ever feel like righteous Lot? 2 Peter describes what it was like for him living in Sodom. His conscience tormented by what he sees. Through our eyes of flesh, as often as not, it really looks like evil is going to triumph over good. The wicked are going to swallow the righteous. Satan is going to have the last say. I'll tell you what, thousands of years ago, there must have been quite a bit of intimidation on the part of Israel. Joshua as well, they look at the prospect of going into the land without Moses, the man who sees God face to face, the one who's been up on Sinai, who up until that point had been the only representative of God to the nation they've ever known. They're facing fearful enemies. If there were giants in the land back in for the first generation, the Exodus generation, there's still giants in the land for their generation. They have walled cities. It's a terrifying thing. But as the nation was again on the doorstep of destiny, the opportunity to inherit the promised land, God through Moses says he'll be with them every step of the way. The enemies of God cannot prevail. And as the original recipients of the Hebrew letter faced the hardship of persecution, they too might feel as though the world would overtake them. They had suffered before. They were going to suffer again, the Hebrew writer tells them. What if this time it's too much? What if this time it hurts too much? Or it costs too much? Or it's frightens me too much. Earthly solutions to security, the Hebrew writer says, not the answer. Money won't fix your problems. Power won't fix your problems. The only answer is holding on to God. It's like Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, just before he goes to the cross. He says in John 16, beginning of verse 1, these things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They'll make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And later on in that same chapter 16, down around verse 32, he picks up again and he says this. He says, behold, an hour is coming. In fact, it has already come for each of you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. and yet I am not alone, because the Father is still with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Because even when you leave me, and you will, he says, the Father will not. God will never forsake us. And in that confidence, Jesus went to the cross hours later. Sometimes, let's be honest, it looks like the world and its Lord are going to win. That's the way it certainly looked at the cross, didn't it? The disciples fled. Jesus is dying. The Jews and the Romans look like they're going to have the last word. The human race and its rebellion is going to triumph. But even in these dark moments, Jesus knew the Father was still with him. And he certainly did overcome the world when 3 days later he was declared to be the Son of God with power, when God and his Spirit raised him from the dead. In the book of Hebrews, those recipients, they would overcome too, the Hebrew writer is confident of that. He wants them to believe that. They'll overcome too. We can overcome today. We may not face an angry government. We may not face a militant religious group coming to persecute us physically, but we do face a depraved and a corrupt culture. We live in a time when it can almost seem as though civilization itself is crumbling, Western civilization dying. When there are, in the world in which we live, it seems, no absolutes and no meaning. Satan does his best to pull us down, to discourage us, to distract us, to frighten us. Sometimes in the midst of all this sin, all this corruption, all this greed, the immorality, the deviancy, the denial, the rebellion, it can be so overwhelming, can't it? Discouraging. But holding on to Christ, no matter what the world says, no matter what it does to us or about us, that's real security. The Gospel of John quotes Jesus, "I have overcome the world." John the Apostle later on in his first letter writes this way. I'm sure those words that he heard from the Lord's own lips on his mind in 1 John 5, beginning of verse 4. "For whatever is born of God," not just Jesus himself personally, "but whatever is born of God overcomes the world," John says. He knows that because for the decades since, he's been living it. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, that we believe God and that we trust him and that we obey him. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You want to have the final word? You want to have the last say with God Almighty and Jesus his Son? You stay faithful no matter what it looks like out there. No matter what the world says about you, no matter how many times you're called a fool, ignorant, intolerant. When it looks like the world's going to win and overtake us, God is still with us. Listen to Moses speaking his speech once again. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You can make it to the promised land. And number two, quickly and finally, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is the promise, in fact, even better said, this is the essence of eternity and eternal life. In many ways, the promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is the promise of eternity. It's the promise of God and us together forever. Back in the law of Moses itself, Leviticus chapter 26, God had Moses write these words. God, through Moses, told Israel that if they were faithful to him, in Leviticus 26, beginning of verse 11, that if they were faithful to him, "Moreover," God said through Moses, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. And I will also walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And so the tabernacle is built, and later the temple that serves as God's house, as God's dwelling among men, as his tent or his house among his people Israel. The temple was where God dwelt with Israel. He literally did live among them. And when it came time for Jesus, God's Son, to enter this world, the angel appeared to Joseph and told him to keep Mary as his wife. And in Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 22, the angel Isaiah the prophet is quoted, "Behold, the virgin shall be with a child. She shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God literally now leaves the confines of the tabernacle, in a sense, and walks among us. The one who was formerly behind the veil comes out from the veil in the veil of his flesh and walks among us, God with us, Immanuel. The very name given to Jesus means God with us. Even in our sin, God loves us so much that He sent His Son to give us another chance. He was not willing to forsake us without first showing abundant mercy. And then when you get to the end of the Bible, from Leviticus to Jesus, to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, beginning of verse 1, John writes this way. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. The Old Testament language of God's dwelling among Israel from Leviticus is now applied to our eternal home. The essence of eternal life is to be forever the unmitigated, unmediated presence of God itself. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell among them. Emmanuel, God with us. Indeed, despite our sins, the story of the Bible in a very real sense is that for those who are willing to repent and to return, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the gospel in a phrase. God never left us. We left Him. All He wants is for us to be together with Him forever. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's what He wants. And so the Hebrew writer warns his readers, don't you walk away from the God who would never walk away from you. You think the temple's something? His Son walked among us. Emmanuel, God with us. John chapter 1, in fact, in John 1 and verse 14, the Apostle John uses a Greek word that means that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word there is the tabernacled among us. It was, His flesh was His tent. God mobile among us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The promise of eternity, this is what I want. And for those who have faith and courage, this is where we're headed. God with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When the world throws its worst at us, when Satan takes his best shot, there's something comforting in knowing you're not alone. Oh, everyone else may flee. Your brethren may fail. They may turn coward. But God will never leave you. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to panic. We just like the comfort of knowing that we're not alone, and we need that. You can get to the promised land, Moses said once upon a time. God won't leave you or forsake you. You can do this. God is with us. I like the story of the little boy who one summer night during a severe thunderstorm, kind of like what we had yesterday, house is shaking and trembling, the wind is ferocious. Mother is putting the boy to bed and he says, Mommy, will you stay with me all night? And smiling, the mother gave him a warm, reassuring hug, said tenderly, I can't, dear. I need to sleep in Daddy's room. And there was a long silence. After a minute, the boy said, that big sissy. With God with us, we have all the comfort we need. We just need the courage to take Him at His word. And when we're willing to take seriously what it means, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's not just words of comfort, it's words of promise. It's a speech for battle. Then we can go on to the next verse of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. And when we're willing to take God's part, then we can say, confidently the Hebrew writer says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Amen. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God, think seriously about the state of your life. God will never leave you nor forsake you. We human beings, we're the ones who have left Him. We're the ones who have wandered away. God wants so desperately for us to be in relationship with Him. God so much wants to be our God, so much wants us to be His people, that He literally became one of us, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus of Nazareth lived a perfect life, died an unfair, uncruel, or a cruel and unjust death, so that we could be forgiven. God raised Him from the dead on the third day to prove that He was serious. Serious about His judgment of sin. Serious about His offer of life. And if you're here this evening, you need to take advantage of the opportunity that Jesus has made possible for you. If you're willing to find your courage and follow the new and ultimate Joshua, salvation, Jesus, into the promised land of eternal life. come forward this evening, confess Him as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you are at risk of doing what the Hebrew writer warned those first century Christians about falling short of God's eternal rest because you're not faithful, because you're not living like you believe God when He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Pray to God for forgiveness of that. We can pray with you and for you about that, if we can encourage you in any way. Share your spiritual needs, your concerns right now as we stand and as we sing.